So this is on page 1090 of the Red Bibles. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word to us tonight. Let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you not just that you're there, not just that you exist, but that you are a God who speaks to us, that you speak to us with this word, your book. And we pray, Father, that as we sit under your word this evening, that you speak to us in our hearts and in our minds. Amen. So, John chapter 20 on page 1090 in the Church Bibles. If you could turn to that now just keep that open while we work our way through this. Now, let's start with a fairly standard pub quiz question. Who is England's patron saint? St. George, absolutely. Yes, to the lady on my left over there who was just a little bit too loud and said it, just there. So well done you. And let's face it, as patron saints go, St. George has got a lot to him. He saves vulnerable young women from repellent dragons and is the all-round, good, courageous and, let's face it, muscular guy that every English person and every English man in particular approves of. Absolutely. Now, your St. Patrick, your St. David, your St. Andrew, yeah, they're all very well, but let's face it, they're all a bit kind of ordinary. They're a bit kind of milk chocolatey, aren't they, when sort of stuck up there against St. George. It's nice that England has a patron saint with just that bit more oomph and pizzazz. Would Alex Salmond be happier if he actually had St. George as his patron saint? Well, you'd think something's got to make him happier, but there you go. Now, deep down though, have you ever had the feeling that St. George isn't quite right for us? Now, the reason I ask that is that sometimes as a nation, as a people, we seem a bit jaded. We seem a bit disillusioned. We're a bit sceptical. We're a bit wary. We're a bit cynical, even. After all, promises have been made to us, and quite a lot of them, and all too often they're broken. Not least, I suppose, because the people who've made them have sometimes found it far harder to keep them than they imagined. Far harder. And they're not just talking about all the political stuff. I first voted, I remember, in 1977, and I have simply lost track now of the number of times that a politician has not been able to keep a promise to me. But closer to home, there are things like marriages, aren't there, where people make promises to each other and kaput. You know, that Russell Brand bloke is just the latest one who's found that the promises are a bit too hard. Promises made, and they're too hard to keep. It's all a very far cry from St. George promising one evening that he is going to go out there that next morning and he is going to kill that dragon, and then actually keeping his word. And don't forget, in the older legends about him, he keeps his word in the midst of flame and talon and sting. Now, do you think, as you think about that maybe he's just a bit too far from our world and our sceptical mood? So who would you put alongside St. George as a kind of alternative patron saint for those of us south of Hadrian's Wall and somewhere to the east of Offa's Dyke? Well, I reckon we could do a lot worse than Thomas, don't you, in this passage that we've got here in John chapter 20. After all, doesn't he ring bells for us just about where we are at the moment? Just think about it. Here we are, it's that first Easter Sunday, and your friends come to you, and they tell you that they have seen a dead man walking when you'd seen him crucified a couple of days previously. Now, whatever else you say about the Romans, they had their skills. Killing people was one of them. If a Roman killed you, you stayed dead. That was the norm. Frankly, I would take some persuading on that a crucified man, crucified by the Romans, was, you know, going around walking about Jerusalem. I'd have been sceptical too. So would you. And when everyone else is either hallucinating or telling the most gigantic lies or inadvertently has taken the most magic of magic mushrooms, then what do? You naturally say to yourself, well, you can't take their word for it. You want to confirm it for yourself. With your eyes, your ears, your hands. And that's what lies behind verse 25. Look at it with me, will you? Verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Doesn't that ring bells for you? It certainly does for me. And I guess if you are not a Christian here this evening, this statement of Thomas is one that you may feel is spot on. He is not a mug. He is not going to be taken in. He's not like one of the marks on that appalling show, The Real Hustle. And those of us who are Christians can sometimes feel a little flat-footed in the face of this kind of scepticism. Precisely, actually, because we know that this is exactly how we react when we come across some of the more loony claims about the latest diet product or something like that. Have you ever felt that tug? Am I a mug for believing in God? So, here is England's new patron saint of let's not be taken in, right there in the climax of John's Gospel. Has it ever struck you that it's a bit odd? Surely by this stage we ought to be past all the doubting stuff. But here he is. Here is the patron saint of doubt, right there in the resurrection appearances. Why has John taken the trouble of putting him there? Now, to see what's going on here, I think it's really helpful to bear in mind that this incident with Thomas is right next door to verses 30 and 31. Just look at them with me. That's where we get told why it is that John's written his gospel. Why is it? It's so that we may believe, and by believing, come to life. And it tells us what John wants us to believe, that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so what's the big theme that's going on there? Well, the word that I keep repeating as I try to summarise those few verses about what John is saying is believe, isn't it? It's about believing. What to believe? Where believing takes you? It's all about believing. Now, look back again at the incident with Thomas, because Thomas says two things, doesn't he? We've looked at his first speech, if you like, in verse 25. That's Thomas the skeptic, Thomas the doubter. But look where Thomas ends, verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, that is just after Jesus, in verse 27, has said, "Stop doubting and believe." And actually, if you look on at verse 29, what you've got there is Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." So what does that tell us about what's going on in verse 28? It tells us that Thomas's words in verse 28 count as believing. That's what it's about. This is what is the substance of what it is to believe. And believing is what verses 30 and 31 then go on to tell us about as well. So these things hang together, don't they? One way or another, they are telling us all about belief and about believing in the Lord Jesus. Do you see how it works? Thomas is meeting with Jesus. Those summary words, they go together. They are all about believing, about what counts as it, and where believing gets you. And it makes sense, doesn't it? As you look at verse 29, Thomas gets a kind of commendation, doesn't he, from Jesus for believing. "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And that's a good thing. But Jesus then goes on to talk about those who weren't physically present in Judea in 33 AD. Now, when we hear that, that really gets our attention, doesn't it? Because that means us. We're people who weren't there. And look at what Jesus says. People who weren't there, didn't have a chance to see him in the flesh, they can still believe, and they are blessed. Jesus is saying that about us. Blessed if we believe. Now, that's great, isn't it? Because haven't you ever felt that maybe you've missed out somehow by not actually being there then? Well, here's the reassurance. We who believe are still blessed now. So that's how this passage fits together. Thomas, the tale of how the doubter comes to believe, and then the statement about John's gospel, about how we can help, how we can be helped to believe just as Thomas did. Let's tease that out. Our first big point's this. We can believe and we should believe. We can believe and we should believe. Now let's think why that's important. The big thing is that we tend to live in a culture that tends to say you can't believe and you shouldn't believe. Isn't that what comes out when you hear some fashionable atheist on the television saying there's not enough evidence? He or she is saying you can't believe, there's just not enough to go on. Then there are those who say you shouldn't believe, because Christian belief maybe is degrading or demeaning or guilt-ridden or out of date or something like that. It's the kind of thing that David was talking to us about this morning, describing what we hear as we look at people who do behave rather like Pilate, the Roman governor, in the previous couple of chapters of John's Gospel. Now, let's focus on that can believe, should believe idea. Can believe first. Just look at it. Does Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead here, does he treat Thomas reasonably, do you think? He treats him with great kindness, doesn't he? There is Thomas doubting that Jesus has risen. Although when you look back at it and about how often Jesus has spoken about his resurrection, it's not so much doubting Thomas as, "Duh, get with it, Thomas." But Jesus doesn't tear him off a strip. He doesn't call him thick. He doesn't call him moronic or unreasonable. He deals tenderly and gently with his unbelief. And that is wonderful, because I know that I am no better than Thomas, and neither are you. This is Jesus dealing with someone who has become almost paralyzed by doubt. He brings him gently and reasonably to belief. Irresistibly, yes, but gently and kindly and patiently. Now, we aren't in Thomas's position because we weren't there. But what does John tell us in verses 30 and 31? These things are written so that we may believe. Now, what's the most immediate thing in the context just about what's been written? Well, the thing that has just been written is Thomas's meeting with Jesus. This is written for us, for Thomas's, so that we may believe. And I praise God for it. Because this man, Thomas, is me, he's you, with doubt, with scepticism in his heart, writ large, and he stands for us. And his testimony to me, his sceptical twin, is that there is enough for faith. In Thomas, we sceptics have actually had our shot. Our ambassador, our representative, our no one's getting a hustle on me, Thomas, has asked the question, and he has been reasonably and kindly and graciously answered by this risen from the dead Jesus. We skeptics had our shot, and this is written for us. Of course, there are going to be some who say, well, I want more proof, I have more questions. The thing is, though, you actually have to start asking yourself at that point whether that's an honest scepticism, or whether it's actually asking questions on the surface, but underneath saying, no, I will accept no proof ever. You see, let me fill you in on a bit of history. Actually, of course, when a preacher says something like that, let me fill you in on a bit of history, especially if the preacher, like me, has a day job as an academic, you may well feel that something buttock-clenchingly tedious is on its way. Yeah, I don't really know where to go from there, but this is relevant, honestly. You see, in John's time, there was a group of philosophers who called themselves skeptics, same word as today, skeptic. But for them, the name of the game wasn't to commit themselves to anything. Commit yourself to nothing was their motto. Just keep on asking questions. Whenever anyone says something, just ask them another question. They say that the earth rises, that the sun goes round the sun goes round the earth, ask them questions about it. The earth goes round the sun, ask them questions about it. Doesn't matter. Ask questions, ask questions, ask questions. The thing is, they realise that sometimes you just run out of questions. You just can't think of the next question. So what do you do then? Because, you know, you're pretty close to having to make a commitment unless you're careful. Well, you do have a killer question up your sleeve, which goes like this. Is there anything in the universe which might come to light to prove that you might be wrong? Is there anything in the universe which might come to light that might prove you're wrong? That's what their final kind of question is when they've run out of everything else to say. And it's a killer question, isn't it? Because you can never answer it. Well, the only person who could answer it is God. But presumably he's laughing too much at how stupid it is to say anything. It is a preposterous question because it's not a question that comes from someone who's seeking the truth. Actually, it's a question that comes from someone who's hiding from it. They're making sure that an inconvenient truth never comes to light, which will call on them to commit to it. Now, the thing about Thomas is, whatever else you say, he's not like that. When he meets the truth, he accepts it. And that's how Thomas actually challenges us, because he's honest about his skepticism. He's not secretly looking for a way to say no to everything. So if you are feeling skeptical tonight, are you like Thomas? And honestly skeptical. And if that is where you are, then do the Thursday course on discovering Christianity with David, because that's what honest skeptics do. We can believe. But not just that. Look at how Jesus approaches Thomas. There it is in verse 27. stop doubting, and believe. This is an order, isn't it? It's something Thomas should do. It's something he must do. He should believe. Now, that puts our saying no to Jesus into a slightly different light. Not believing in Jesus is not like someone who says that they're not convinced about the possibility of water on Mars. That's just an abstract fact. It's interesting, maybe, but disbelieving what a NASA scientist says on that one actually isn't the end of the world either for you or for him. But disbelieving Jesus is actually disobeying him, isn't it? Because what does he say here? He says, believe. I don't think we always put it like that, do we? We should believe. It's a duty. Now, language, of course, like that really puts our back up, doesn't it? The automatic response is to say, well, who's he to say that? Who is this Jesus to give us this kind of order? And what is he? And that takes us back to our next major point. Believe what? Believe what? You see, John isn't just suggesting it's good for us to believe something in the same way that we might say that it's good for people to have a hobby. The point about that is that it doesn't matter so much what the hobby is, whether it's stamp collecting or newt fishing or something like that. The thing about the hobby is to have one. And sometimes you hear folks say something like, it's good to have faith. Well, obviously not necessarily. I might have faith that McDonald's maxi size isn't fattening, but that won't do me much good at all. Not if I keep on asking for it. John and Jesus are concerned about what the content of our faith actually is. John summarizes it as knowing that Jesus is the Christ, God's long-promised King. But you might find yourself saying, well, you know, what goes into that? What exactly does that mean? What's special about this King? And so on. If we asked John that, I suspect he'd grin and say, read the rest of my gospel. But for us this evening, let's look at where Thomas goes with this. Back to verse 28. My Lord and my God. That's who he thinks Jesus is. Because, no doubt, ultimately only God could be the kind of king that had been promised in the Old Testament. Let's think it through. Thomas is a good Jewish lad, so when he says, my God, this isn't a kind of expletive, it's not an exclamation of blasphemy. He is saying to Jesus, first, who he thinks Jesus is, and second, what that means to him. Who does he think Jesus is? Well, Lord and God. And if Lord and God, then Jesus has every right to order people to believe. Someone who is divine actually has the right to tell you and me what to do. When we stop and think about it, that's obvious, isn't it? Someone who's divine doesn't need our consent. So, big question, are we actually acting day by day as though he does need our consent? Are there times when we say, in effect, to Jesus, that's just your opinion, mate? Now, that might be over questions of honesty, it might be over gay sex, it might be over anger or the reality of hell. But is there something where we're tacitly saying, just your opinion? If so, we've forgotten that Jesus is Lord and God. What does this mean for Thomas? Well, it's a personal truth. My Lord and my God. Not just a water on Mars truth, amazing, distant, but fundamentally irrelevant. It's a truth that is close to home. It is a truth that shapes him, that directs his life. My Lord, my God. And what does that belief do? Let's move on to the end of the chapter, to verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is a belief that brings life. It brings eternal life. Now, this is a wonderful thought. One of the things that haunts us as we go through John's gospel actually is the way that death is a reality in human experience and human existence. It comes to a head when you actually have the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. and you find that Lazarus, the great friend of Jesus, is physically dead. But what you also find is that Jesus summons him from the dead. He raises him. And after all, as we think about this whole question of life, yes, of course, think back to what Thomas has just seen. Of course, it's utterly reasonable to think that Jesus can give life in his name. Why? Because Thomas, with his own eyes, has just seen Jesus risen from the dead. He's just seen him conquer death. So there is a reality to verse 31. As soon as you remember that these verses directly follow the great skeptic, the great doubter, finally being convinced that Jesus can do what he's promised and can give life and give it in all its fullness. Jesus meets Thomas. But the other thing about life in John's gospel is that it has a deeper, further meaning. Because physical death is one of the things that's associated in various ways with God's wrath in the world. And to have life in Jesus actually means that we're exempt from God's wrath. So have a look back a few pages to John chapter 3. And this is on page 1066. Now this verse here, John 3:36, actually divides into two halves. It's about whoever believes and whoever rejects. So it's the kind of opposite ways that people may go with respect to Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now what's the flip side for that? Have a look at it carefully. But whoever rejects the Son, and what happens, will not see life. And how's that explained? For God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. And ultimately, that is the kind of eternal life that the Lord Jesus promises. Not just the fact that we're going to last forever, but actually the fact that we will last forever and God's wrath has gone, finally, away from us and away from God's people. How's that possible? Well, if you've been following this series through, then you'll remember that one of the very, very first was about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And because he, and he alone, does that, that is how it is possible for us to have life and for God's wrath not to remain on us. Because he has been clothed in our sin and borne the penalty for it, and we have been clothed in his righteousness, so that God looks on us and sees people who have obeyed him and do not deserve his wrath. This is why having Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, as the God, as Thomas has of his life, is what brings life in all its richness, in all its fullness, for all eternity. And that, John tells us, is why he wrote the gospel. Not for the royalty check, not for the Pulitzer Prize for journalism, not for some fancy prize for literature, but so that we here this evening may hear the words of life. Let's pray. Lord God, you know that we are a race that is beset by death. Death both physical and spiritual, that physically we're prone to decay, and spiritually we are subject to your wrath. But in your great goodness and mercy, when we had done nothing, you sent to us the Lord Jesus to be the Lamb who takes away our sins, so that by believing in him we may have eternal life. And we thank you that he has shown that he can do this by rising from the dead. Amen.